You never know what you might find in a thrift store. Several years back, I read an article in the local newspaper, the High Desert Star, that told of a local resident here in the area who went into the Angel View thrift store and found a prize that would change his life forever. He found a painting which he had a suspicion might belong to a famous artist, none other than Andy Warhol. And the story is told for us in the newspaper. It says Wilson realized he might have an authentic Warhol after spotting a news item about the discovery of a sketch by Andy Warhol. Wilson said, "I was mysteriously drawn to the painting and paid about $40 for it. There was a capital A with a swirl, which was his trademark insignia of his signature." He says, "I kept it in the attic until I saw a news release about an early Andy Warhol drawing that was found in Las Vegas by an Englishman. The A in that painting matched the A in the painting that this man had bought at the local thrift store." Well, several years have gone by, and it went through a very rigorous process of being examined, and it now has been authenticated and appraised by G.B. Tate & Sons Fine Art of Laramie, Wyoming. They declared the following in their appraisal document: "The subject artwork is typical of the artist and compares favorably in quality and subject matter with many other examples of the genre offered in the marketplace. All other factors, including technique, style, and signature, are consistent with the original works of the artist." And as a result, that $40 painting is now estimated to be between $500,000 and $2.5 million. Maybe we should go to the thrift store a little bit more often, is what I'm thinking. Well, we have in this passage this morning an example of authenticity. And just as this resident found a painting and had to authenticate whether it was a genuine or whether it was a counterfeit, so we are told by the Apostle Paul to make sure that our love is genuine, to make sure that our love is authentic. And he's going to show us what authentic love looks like. In reality, this is just a continuation of what Paul began in the opening verses of Romans chapter 12. Remember in verses 1 and 2 that he says that you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, are to present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. And that that sacrifice is appraised as being good and acceptable and perfect. That is to be living and holy and acceptable and pleasing to God. So we are a living sacrifice, and every day we are to view all that we do in life as a means to sacrifice and give praise to God. We saw that that living sacrifice and being transformed by the renewing of our mind in verses 3 through 8 talked about spiritual gifts and how the way that we sacrifice to God and give our love to Him is by exercising our spiritual gifts in the context of the local church to glorify God and build up His people. And then in verses 9 and following, he shifts gears slightly, still focusing on body life within the church, but he's going to focus in on this theme of love. Let me read the verses for us, 9 through 13. He says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." The overarching command of these verses is found there in verse 9. Let love be genuine. And that word genuine in the Greek is literally unhypocritical. Let love be unhypocritical. Don't let your love be just superficial. Don't let it be a show on the outside, but let it come from the heart. Let it be a sincere and genuine and authentic love. Just as our friend whose painting was determined to be authentic and genuine from the author, so our love is to be an authentic kind of love that when people look at it and inspect it, that it fits the same kind of love that characterizes our God, who is called a God of love. Romans chapter 13, verse 8, in the next chapter, says something similar. It says, "Owe no one anything except," what? "To love each other. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law." So Paul's going to camp on this theme of love for a little while here in chapters 12 and arguably all the way to the end of the epistle of Paul to the Romans, all the way through 16. We're going to see this theme of love pop up over and over again. And so as we delve into the subject of love, and we continue to keep in mind that we're talking here about being transformed by the renewing of our minds, let me remind you of what he said at the end of verse 2. Chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And I believe it would be fair to say that what Paul is now doing through the rest of these chapters is he's telling us what is the will of God. He's telling us what God's will is for our lives. And that's encouraging for us because we don't have to scratch our heads and say, I wish I knew what God's will was for me. I wish I knew what God wanted me to do, because in reality, right here, it tells us what God's will is it. The commands here that are given in verses 9 and following are fairly loosely strung together. There doesn't seem to be a specific structure or order or outline to this. And so I've sought to just go through some of these commands and kind of categorize them in a way that's helpful to me, and I hope that it's helpful for you as well. And to think of it again, of this is God's will toward us in a variety of different areas of our life. So we're going to see this morning God's will in our relationships, and then we're going to see God's will for us in our ministry, in our service, in our ministry. Or we could say it this way. First of all, we're seeing authentic love in our relationships, and then we're seeing authentic love in our ministry or in our service. So first of all, let's look at authentic love in our relationships. Paul begins by saying, let love be genuine. In verse 10, he says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Paul is picking up on a theme that Jesus spoke of with his disciples in the upper room. Remember when he was in the upper room with his disciples the night that he was betrayed? We know, of course, that he took the bread and the cup that night and he instituted the Lord's Supper. But he did something else that night as well. Do you remember when he took his outer garment off and he wrapped a towel around his waist and he began to go around the room and to wash the feet of his disciples? And then he told his disciples in John chapter 13, in the midst of them arguing about which of them was the greatest in the coming kingdom, which of them would be seated at the right hand of Jesus Christ and have that position of favor and authority, he says, I want you to serve one another. I want you to love one another. John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now you say, what's new about that? We've heard that commandment before, haven't we? Didn't the Old Testament tell us that we are to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves? So loving other people is not a new commandment. Why is this a new commandment? Because Jesus goes on and he says this, you are to love one another just as I have loved you. There's a new standard of love which Jesus has provided. He has incarnated love in a greater way than had ever been seen in the world before. He says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. Jesus says to his disciples, the original apostles, and to us today, he says, this will be the distinguishing mark of a Christian. Their love for God and their love for one another. This is the primary characteristic. This is the one mark of identification of a Christian. By their love for one another, the world will know that these are my followers. These are my disciples. Oftentimes, you can look at a child, and knowing their parents, you can see a resemblance, can't you? Between that boy or that girl and the mom and the dad. A few weeks ago, Natalie had the privilege to go up north and celebrate Lynn Smith's wedding, and she was a former member of our church and a good friend of ours, and while she was there, she got to spend some time with the McMaths, both Steve and Rebecca and little Deborah, and also Steve's parents as well. And she came back and she said, as she got to know Steve's parents better, she could see certain mannerisms that we had seen and known in Steve for a long time, but now she's like, oh, now I know where that came from. Maybe you figured out why Steve always talked so fast. Did either of his parents talk as fast as Steve did? Probably his mom. But she could see a resemblance, a similarity. And that's not a bad thing. In fact, in many ways, That's a compliment, isn't it? You know, imitation is the greatest form of flattery, and when someone is becoming like someone else, there's a sense of respect there. So it's common for us to see physical traits and even social mannerisms in the offspring. And the Bible says that we who are children of who? God, should resemble our spiritual dad. We should look like our spiritual father. We should look like our brother, Jesus Christ. How amazing to think that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would even be willing to call us his brothers and sisters and his friends. We should look like him. If he is loving and we're related to him, then we should be loving too. That's the distinguishing mark of a Christian. Notice with me this theme over in 1 John chapter 4. John has even been called the apostle of love, or the dearly beloved apostle. I think that whenever he was described that way, he just shook his awe, or he shook his head in awe of how could God possibly love me? At one point, he had been nicknamed by Jesus as a son of thunder, and now he's called the apostle of love. Why the transformation? Why this angry, cussing fisherman suddenly being known as a man of love and tenderness? Because Jesus had changed his life. And John took up that theme of love. John, who wrote John 13 that we read a few moments ago, John also wrote an epistle. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, three different epistles here, short epistles toward the end of our Bible. And one of the predominant themes in this letter is the theme of love. Because he had been indelibly touched by the love of Jesus. And he wanted the church to understand how significant that authentic love is in the context of a local church. Look with me at 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. He can't even talk to the church without calling them beloved, because they were loved by God and they were loved by John. And it would be right for me to say to all of you, beloved, because I love you as a family. I love you as those that Jesus shed his blood for. I love you as those that we are co-laborers together in the ministry, and we get to spend the rest of eternity together. So we might as well learn to get along now, right? We got a long future ahead of us. And I don't dread coming to church. I love coming to church because I love you. I love the church. You are beloved to me. You are endeared to me as brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, sons, daughters. We're family together. You are beloved. And John here is writing to the church and calling them beloved. He says, beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. See, love is the evidence. It's the sign that you have been born again. Because if the God of love comes to dwell inside of your heart, you will become a loving person. Verse 8 says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is one of his attributes. He is the very definition, the very embodiment of what love is. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. You see, love is tied to the gospel, and love is giving by its very nature. Love is not selfish or just receiving, not just getting things, having our own needs and wants met, but love by its very nature is sacrificial. It's giving, it's serving, it's blessing others. And God has demonstrated the greatest love of all by giving what was most precious to him, his one and only Son. This sounds an awful lot like John 3:16, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In this, the love of God was made manifest, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And you and I can have life, eternal life. And even, may I say, a better life in this world, a better life than anything this world can offer to you, because the God of love now dwells inside of you. Verse 10, and this is love, not that we have loved God. You see, God doesn't love us because he's responding to our love for him. That's not how it works. This is love, not that we loved God, but that what? He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That means that Jesus Christ satisfied the full wrath of God, which you and I deserved. We talked earlier in our service about how Jesus emptied himself of the glory that he had with God the Father from eternity past. And he took on human flesh. But why did he do that? Because he had to die. He had to die as a substitute in our place. He had to become mortal, to become like us as a representative for us, to be a propitiation, to be a satisfaction, atonement, to appease the fury and the wrath and the anger of God that he had for our sin. And Jesus willingly took that punishment upon himself. That's God's love. Verse 11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Wow. That's what love looks like. A gospel-driven love. That in the same way that God showed his love by sending his son to die for us and rise again, we are to love one another with that same standard of agape, sacrificial love. Verse 12 says, "No one has ever seen God, but..." Doesn't say but think of it this way. "But if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." We may not see God in this room this morning because God is spirit. God is invisible. He doesn't have physical characteristics. But could I say that God is visible when the church gathers together and shows authentic love? Because there's a real sense where we should be able to walk into this place and say, "I saw the Lord. I saw the power of God's love when the people gathered together and loved one another." No one has ever seen God, but God abides in us and his love is perfected in us, because love is the distinguishing mark of the Christian. Look down at verse 16. "So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Down in verse 20, it says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and he hates his brother, he is a what? A liar. For if he does not love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has not seen." Now, I don't know about you, but I find it easy to say I love God and not so easy to say I love people that are hard to love. I can say I love God, and you can take my word for it. But through my actions, I'm showing whether I really love my brother or my sister. Not the easy to love, but the hard to love. John says, you've got this all wrong. The true proof of life and of love is not that you simply claim, "Well, I love God." But God says, "I'm going to see how much you love me by how you love those that are difficult to love that I've put into your life. That proves your love for me." How can you say you love the invisible God of the universe when you can't even get along with your brother or sister in Christ? You got to love them first. And that is an indication of your love for the invisible God of the universe. From time to time, we talk with our kids about this. Son, daughters, do you love Jesus? Yes, we love Jesus. Okay, Jesus put mommy and daddy in charge over you. You can show your love for God by loving and obeying your parents. One of the greatest commands that God has given to a child is to what? Honor your father and your mother. And we do these things as to the Lord. Now, God knows your heart, and I hope and pray that you love Jesus, but the way that you're going to show whether that love is sincere and whether you would obey God if he gave you a clear command is by loving mom and dad that he's put into your life. See, something has become tangible now. And we can help them to understand that they can express their love for God by loving and honoring the parents that God has lovingly put in care and protection over them. One of the languages that we see both in 1 John and also over in Romans chapter 12 is this phraseology of one another. It says in verse 10 of Romans 12, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." And this is a common phrase that shows up many times throughout the New Testament. Again, it refers to body life. It refers to life in the body of Christ. And that one another language tells us that all these different commands that we have in the Scripture are not simply one way. Okay? So the Christian life is not a solitary life. The Christian life is not a spectator life, but rather the Christian life is a community life. We are to love and to be loved. And we see this one another language show up many times, even here just in Romans itself, a number of different times that one another is used to describe. We're going to see it in the weeks ahead as we continue to go through Romans chapter 12 all the way through 16, the one another's that show up. Again, we saw it in 13:8, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. You are to love and you are to be loved. We are to express our love for God by our love for each other. There's a reciprocal idea. And the one another's appears some 40 different times throughout the New Testament. Let me give you just a few examples of that. Hebrews chapter 10 says, stimulate one another, or sometimes we translate it, spur one another on to love and good deeds. That I am to challenge and to stoke the fire in your life, and meanwhile you are to do that for me as well, that we are encouraging one another and sparking one another on to love and good deeds. Which means that if we stay isolated and independent, our good deeds will remain fairly small. But that you can challenge me to produce more love and good deeds. And I, in turn, can challenge you to produce more love and good deeds. And there's a back and forth reciprocal effect where we are actually sharpening iron upon iron, and together we are producing more good deeds than we would be able to do independently of each other. James 5:16 says we need to confess our sins to one another. Sometimes we do that in our corporate worship, through our prayers, through our singing. When you do something wrong to a brother or sister, it's appropriate to go and tell them, I'm sorry for what I did. Please forgive me for what I said. Please help us to get back together again and to make things right. God doesn't want us to be in conflict and bitterness toward one another, but we need to confess our sins when we have been wronged or we have done wrong to others. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, build up one another, edify one another. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, comfort one another with these words, even in the face of death. Comfort one another with the hope of heaven and the rapture and eternal life. 1 Peter 4 says, employ your spiritual gifts in serving one another. You have spiritual gifts, as we saw last week. I have spiritual gifts. Together, we are blessing each other as each member of the body is contributing to the whole. James 5:16 says, pray for one another. Mark 9 says, be at peace with one another. There are so many wonderful commands for us that require a community. And yes, when you're saved, you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But you shouldn't have only a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You are saved into a body, into a family, into a community. And many of the New Testament commands, which are there for God's glory and your good, are meant to be done within the context of a community, which is a church. You need a church. You need to have a church that you're involved in. And obviously, I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak, this morning because you're here, and we're thankful for that. But we all have friends that don't see the value of church today. The first thing we can do is lead by example that we believe the church is important. Why? Because it's important to God. And then we can encourage other people. You need to come to church as well. God wants more for you, and it involves being part of a local church. But are our churches characterized by love? I hope so. I think so, but I know there's room for improvement. Listen to these penetrating questions by Alexander Strauch. He has a book called Love or Die. And it comes from Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus Christ says to the church of Ephesus, I have this against you, that you've lost your first love. And he writes an exposition of Revelation chapter 2, but listen to these questions that he asks. He says, when people visit your church, do they find a warm, friendly, and welcoming atmosphere that demonstrates love for all people? Do they sense Christ-like compassion and the kind of loving family community envisioned by the New Testament writers? Do they see genuine care for one another's needs? Christian hospitality? Unselfish generosity? Do they observe joy in the Lord, spiritual vitality, and people reaching out to minister to a suffering world? And I hope the answer to that would be yes. I think in some ways it would be yes, and I'm very grateful for that. But at the same time, we know that we have more room for improvement. There's more that we can do to love God more and more. In fact, that's what Paul says to the Thessalonian church. He says, I've heard of your love, but now I want you to excel still more and more. There's always room for improvement in our love. And areas where we are weak or deficient in our love, may this passage stimulate us to let our love be genuine, loving one another with a brotherly affection, which is a family tenderness, and that there's a kind of healthy, competitive spirit in the body of Christ that says, you honored me, but you know what? I'm going to honor you back, and I'm going to out-honor what you did for me. I'm going to do it to you. And they're going to say, oh, no, you're not, because I'm going to out-honor what you did for me. And there's actually a positive kind of competition within the body of Christ where we are outdoing one another in showing honor and love toward one another. I believe just as a number of questions could be asked of a church, we could also ask a similar line of questions of our homes. If someone were to watch your family from a distance or even enter into your home for an evening together with your family, would they see a family comprised of people who love God and love one another? Would they sense an absence of conflict? Excuse me, not an absence of conflict, but rather a willingness to resolve conflict in a godly way? Because there's always going to be conflict as long as we're sinners, but how do we resolve that in a way that is patient and loving and kind, considerate, being a peacemaker? Does the word of God in this family and the love of Christ ooze out of their conversations through their tone, through their behavior toward one another? Is the husband in this family serving as a spiritual shepherd in the home, being neither abusive nor apathetic to what's going on? Is the wife showing submissive love and respect toward her husband and viewing herself as God's chosen instrument of grace in the lives of her children? Does this family care for one another, build each other up, cry together, laugh together, hug each other, gladly set aside their own comforts to serve the wants and needs of others? I think that's the kind of picture that Paul is painting for us that should be in a Christian family and then as a grouping of families, the church as a whole. Now again, there's always room for improvement, because we know that this side of heaven, we will be sinners. And selfishness rears its ugly head just about every single day in our lives. So perhaps you're growing in love, but ask God, would you make me more loving? One of the prayers he's put on my heart recently is, help me to love people the way that you love people. And we see the Bible filled with God's love for the human race, and particularly for the people of God. And we need that same kind of love for one another that he has shown for us. That's authentic love in our relationships. That's God's will in our relationships. But there's another area here, another realm of life that Paul introduces us to, and that's our ministry or our service. We also see authentic love in our service in the local church. And I want to just give four key words for you to think about here. First of all, our authentic love and service should be characterized by fervency. It says in verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Now, I love the word slothful because it's named after an animal. And if you've ever seen a sloth, you know that it moves very slowly. And it's almost painful to watch when it's trying to go from one place to another. Don't be a sloth. Don't be a snail. Don't go slow to be resistant, impatient, but rather, it says here, to be zealous, fervent. Be fervent in spirit. That word fervent has the idea of bubbling or boiling. There's activity. There's emotion going on. There's a sense of urgency. Some believe that spirit refers to your spirit and my spirit, the inner spirit, that our heart's really into it. Others believe this is speaking of the Holy Spirit and basically saying, let the Spirit of God set you on fire to do work for him. Either way works for me. Let your spirit be fervent, and let the spirit set a fire to your tail to get busy doing work for God. There should be a passion, a fervency, a commitment, a zeal that we would put aside slothfulness and laziness and excuses and get about the work of the ministry. We should be excited. And I'm preaching to myself here, but there's a sense where like Sunday should be the highlight of our week and the earliest we get up that we are ready to be in the house of the Lord, right? Better is one day in the house of the Lord than 1,000 elsewhere. We sang it. Do we believe it? Yes, we're going to church tomorrow. Let's get ready to worship God. Let's be zealous for good works, to be there, to be ready, to be eager to serve and to love and to care for others. Fervency is a mark of our authentic love. Acts chapter 18 says that Apollos was a fervent early church leader and preacher. It says he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he had only known the baptism of John. He knew the Old Testament was speaking of the Messiah, and it took a couple to come alongside of him and to help him to see. Aquila and Priscilla said, "Everything you're saying is true, but we've got good news for you. Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises. You don't have to just preach John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was simply a forerunner for Jesus the Messiah, and he has come." Once Apollos found that out, wow, he was even more fervent in spirit than he had been before. I love what Colossians 4 says of another brother in Christ, Epaphras. Paul writes to the Colossian church from prison and says, "Epaphras is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus. He greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers." I mean, do you see the fervency in that? This guy struggles. He chokes up when he prays for you. "That you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis." Not just your church, but the other local churches. This guy has been set on fire by the Holy Spirit, and he is devoting himself to caring for you and serving you and praying for you and blessing you. And he's not even physically with you, but he sends you his greetings. There was a day when families would show up every Sunday morning, and every time the church doors were open, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, the whole week was really rotating around the church schedule. Many of us work long hours, maybe longer than the previous generation. You could ask them. They could tell you whether they worked as much or less or more than what you do. Sometimes our busyness becomes an excuse, and we douse our fervency for God because we are tired and we are busy. Sometimes there's legitimate reasons that you can't be here. And we're not here to judge and to take attendance every single time to find out, oh, who's really spiritual this week and showed up to every single service. Because, frankly, you can't be at everything. But I do think the question is not what's the bare minimum expected of me, but rather how can I be zealous in my worship and love for God? Are you coming to Sunday worship? Are you involved in some kind of a small group Bible study where you're getting to know other people and doing ministry and community? Are you using your spiritual gifts? Are you giving generously and sacrificially to the Lord? Those are all heart issues, and those are all things the Bible says we need to be doing. So I think that we're not asking necessarily that you be at everything and do everything, but there should be a spiritual busyness to our lives. And so often that can get crowded out by other things. Are you asking what is needed to get by, or how can I be more fervent in my love for Christ and service to the church? Well, we see fervency, but secondly, we see generosity. In verse 13, he says, "Contribute to the needs of the saints." Now, Paul is actually writing this from Corinth, and as he is writing, he has packed away somewhere in his tent or in the home where he's staying, or perhaps some other caretaker in the local church has a box or crate or bag of money that has been already collected from the churches in Macedonia. And he describes this in chapter 15, verse 25. He says over there, "At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." So Paul, as he writes here, He has a gift that has been given by the sacrificial gifts of the Philippians and the Thessalonians and the other people, the Corinthians and people of Achaia and Macedonia. He says, I have this gift and I'm on my way right now en route to Jerusalem to help the needs of the saints. I don't think he's asking the Romans to contribute to that particular offering, but he is saying there's needs all around you and you need to contribute to the needs of the saints. You need to, literally the word is fellowship. You need to share in that need. And where there is bounty, that bounty needs to be shared. Where there is need, that needs to be shared. Where there's a sense where you're mutually caring for one another. James 1:27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled. That sounds an awful lot like authentic love that we're talking about in Romans chapter 12. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. And you'd think it would say to pray long, beautiful prayers or to show up every time the church is open. But it says pure religion is to visit orphans and widows in their time of affliction. And that is one of the most practical ways that we can show our love for God, by caring for those who are in need. He goes on to say keeping oneself unstained from the world. So we not only want to be concerned with needs around us, but also holy living. One of the ways you can do this at Crossview Church is through our benevolence offering. And we have a special fund that's set aside that you can contribute to any time during the month. That benevolence fund goes into a designated fund account, and it's set aside only for specific needs within the body of Christ or the community, and it's spent at the discretion of the elders and the deacons to help people who have needs of distress. Some kind of physical need, some kind of financial need that comes up. Just over the last month or two, we've had a single parent that needed help. We had a widow that needed help. We had another person that was a senior that had some physical needs, and it has been our privilege as leaders in the church to be caretakers of that benevolence fund and to give that in a discreet and a loving way, and says, this is a gift from Jesus through the church to you to let you know how much God loves you. There's recipients in this room of those gifts, and we don't make a big fanfare about it for their sake and for yours. But at the same time, that benevolence fund is necessary in order for us to care for people around us. Now, you don't have to use that fund. There's other needs that you see or are aware of, and the Lord might lead you to give toward that. But it's appropriate for a person to come to the leaders of the church and say, I'm sorry to say this, I just need some help right now. And we will work with that person and give them the counsel and the care, the comfort and the provision that they need as the Lord leads us to do so. So consider a gift to our benevolence fund. It's above and beyond and separate from our other ministry offerings in the church. And it is a way that we can contribute to the needs of the saints around us. We see another word here, not only fervency and generosity, but we see hospitality. The end of verse 13, seek to show hospitality. Hospitality literally means a love of strangers. So we've seen several different words for love here. We have an agape sacrificial kind of love in verse 9. In verse 10, we had a friendly, familial, or brotherly affection kind of love. Here we have a stranger love. There's a love for those who are different than us, a love for those who are new or outsiders. This was very important in the early church. There weren't a lot of Best Westerns and Marriotts around, and so if you were traveling as a missionary or a preacher, you would often rely upon the hospitality of a Christian to put you up. And so hospitality was a way that the gospel was getting spread. Seek to show hospitality. Seek to care for and provide for those that are ministering to you and ministering to other churches. But it's more broad than that as well. 1 Peter 4:9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Apparently, it's possible to be hospitable, but as soon as you smile and wave and you close the door, you're like, oh boy, that was a hassle. I didn't think they were going to leave soon enough. You're grumbling, right? He says, don't do it with grumbling. In fact, here in verse 13, it says, seek to show, which is interesting. It doesn't just say, be hospitable. The word seek to show is far too bland in the ESV. The word literally means to pursue, or in some context, to persecute, to chase after, to be zealous about hospitality. And I would urge you, Crossview Church, the first person you should seek to greet on a Sunday morning is the stranger. The person that you don't know, that you haven't met, or unfortunately you don't remember their name. It's okay. We're a family. We're still getting to know each other, putting names with faces. Go up to people. Welcome them. Thank them for being here. Do you understand how terrifying it is to go into a strange place not knowing a soul? Love those people. Give them a hug. We've had some wonderfully hospitable people over the years. June Franklin is one that always comes to mind, who we found out just recently did go to be with the Lord. I think we saw in January, February. It was January 31st, Natalie saw just recently. Dear, dear sister in Christ, a member of this church for many years, hospitable to us when we were new to the area, always making a beeline toward people that she didn't know in the church. Would we be known as a church that's hospitable to first-time guests and strangers, to show love for them, to care for them, maybe even invite them over for lunch or to go out together, to do things that would serve and bless them beyond what they ever imagined that a church could do? That's hospitality. This was a verse 13, that I came to become very familiar with back during college. We were in Corral together, and we would travel around to different churches, and a different host home would host all the different students and the singers every night. And each morning when we would be writing thank you cards to our host homes, I would write down this Romans 12:13, thank you so much for contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. And it was such a joy over the course of a two-week Corral tour to be in a different Christian home every single night. People that never knew each other from Adam, most of the time. Sometimes you'd have those amazing small world experiences, but people that had never met each other. And then suddenly you had the most important thing in life in common, and you would sit up into the late hours of the night talking together, laughing, praying together, singing together, worshiping God, and enjoying Christian fellowship because of this right here, hospitality. One other word I want to share with you, we're going to look at a little bit more in the coming weeks, but it's the word empathy. Empathy is another feature of our relationships and of our ministry, and I believe it motivates us to greater ministry. Notice with me what it says in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony, here's that language again, with one another. So when somebody is rejoicing, we as the body of Christ empathize. We enter into that joy with them, and so we rejoice with them. When somebody is suffering and afflicted and scared and hurting, it says that we now enter and empathize with that suffering with them, and so we weep with those who weep. There's a spirit of empathy. Matthew 7:12 says, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. And I think one of the greatest ways that we can spur one another on to love and good deeds and be more zealous and fervent in our ministry toward one another is to think about what it would feel like to be in their shoes. What must they be going through right now? How can I pray for them? Well, what would I be praying if I was experiencing what they are right now? And as you empathize, it motivates you to serve and bless and love. Last Sunday afternoon, our outreach ministry team met here, and we just talked about ways that we can engage our community, and we talked about how there's a lot of people in the Morongo Basin. I mean, by some counts, there's some 100,000 people that live between Yucca Valley, Joshua Tree, 29 Palms, Landers, Mesa, and you just think about all the outlying communities here that we have around us within a certain radius. And yet, 100,000 people in the area, how many are in a Bible-believing, gospel-teaching church this morning? It's scary how small it is. Several hundred, maybe a few thousand, but compared to 100,000 people, the vast majority are far from God and not worshiping Him and not experiencing the love that He desires for them to have in a local church. There was a survey done, and one of the questions asked was, why don't you participate in religious activity? The results were quite interesting. 46% said they just don't see that it's relevant to their life. I don't go to church, I'm not involved in religion, because I don't see its relevance. You may feel that way, but let me challenge you. We're talking about God and sin, death, eternal life. Is there anything more relevant than that in our lives? I don't think so. This is extremely relevant for us. And God wants to produce faith and godly character in our lives. So unfortunately, half say it doesn't even relate to my life right now. 60% say they don't trust organized religion or religious leaders. And frankly, I would say I don't blame them in a lot of ways. Because leaders, both political leaders and religious leaders and social leaders and leaders across the spectrum throughout history, have betrayed the trust that was given to them by God and by the people that are under their leadership. And some people, unfortunately, are using that as an excuse to say, I just will have nothing to do with religion. Well, guess what? No matter where you are in life, you can't just claim anarchy against the government because they're corrupt political leaders. You can't stop using a bank because there's somebody out there that has committed extortion in a company. You've got to live within a fallen world, and there are fallen institutions that were ordained by God, and we need to keep leaders accountable. You need to keep me accountable. But at the same time, God says that his church is important. 62% of respondents said that they don't participate in any religious activity because it is too judgmental. We've all heard those, right? We all have friends that feel that way. That means that 2 out of 3 people that aren't involved in any kind of religion are doing it because they see the church and they see Christians as harsh, intolerant, judgmental, and hypocritical. 2 out of 3. The moment they find out you're a Christian, that's what's going through their mind. Oh, I've got you figured out. I know who you are. I know how you act. I know what's on the outside isn't what matches the inside, and I probably know what goes on in your church on Sunday morning, and I know I wouldn't be welcome there. That's what's going through people's minds. Maybe some of you can relate to a letter that I received several years ago from a friend. It's a sad testimony, but listen to this. They said, my experience in the church has mostly been a negative one. I'm not down on the church, but my church life has been very painful. I've been told I'm not good enough for ministry. I've been lied to. I've been to churches where wife swapping among leadership went rampant and unchecked, more than one church. I've endured major church splits over stupid things that don't even matter. The worst of it has been that since I'm single, people stay away from me. Married people see me as a threat and don't want me to have a relationship with their spouse. Because of this, I'm usually left out, lonely, and it's clearly communicated that I don't fit in. I'm never invited to anything outside the church. Most churches to me have been little more than a show where people in front of a platform perform and the audience sits and listens and then goes home afterwards. In Hebrews, it says the reason we meet together is for mutual encouragement and edification, but I see little of that and have experienced almost none of it in the churches that I have been a member. Can you tell I have a lot of pain because of God's people? But then they said this. And this was so encouraging. It was kind of a diamond in the rough of that very painful letter. They said, the reason I want to join this church is because it has been a different experience for me. The few times I've been able to attend, people that didn't know me accepted and respected me as a fellow brother or sister in Christ. They were not afraid to get to know me and invite me into their lives or outings and dinner. This really made an impact on me. I look forward to blessing the church any way I can. You notice how the love that they began to experience and had been lacking for so long, it now motivated them to want to love others as well and to begin to heal through that process that they had experienced so much pain. I wrote this letter back in response. I am sorry to hear about the mainly negative experience you've had with the church. I know you're not alone in your feelings and your perception. I've also seen the painful side of ministry. After 7 years of pastoring a church, my dad was asked to resign for totally unbiblical reasons. Growing up, Natalie and I also both witnessed pastoral infidelity and knockdown, drag-out conflicts where human nature reared its ugly head. What a contrast from Jesus' words in John 13:35, "By this the world will know you're my disciples, by your love for one another." I said, in spite of all this, by God's grace, I've kept a love for Christ and his church. In college, Natalie and I had the privilege of attending a medium-sized church where we saw a healthier, more biblical ministry than we had ever seen before. We had that aha moment. This is what the church was to be like, and have always sought to model our own ministry after what we saw there. How many times Christ must weep at the immaturity of his bride, and yet he just keeps on showing patience, grace, and unconditional love as he redeems, then washes, and sanctifies us. After so many years of disappointment, I hope you'll get to see another side of the body of Christ than you've ever seen before. I'm thankful to hear your early experiences here have been positive. We're not perfect by any means, but we know we're sinners saved by grace, and we're trying to pursue the love, the unity, and the holiness that Christ has commanded. And by the grace of God, that person did become a part of our church and has been blessed and been a blessing in many ways over the years. Paul simply says, let your love be genuine. There's enough hypocritical love in this world. We don't need another hypocritical, judgmental church. We need a loving church, a love that is contagious in its power.